But I encourage you to open your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. In just a moment, we're going to start our study by looking at a few verses here at the end of this chapter. So grateful for the presence of each and every one as we've assembled on this Lord's Day to worship God in spirit and in truth. We've got some who are visiting with us today. We're grateful for your presence, some return visitors. We're glad that you are in our midst as well. Appreciate very much Jason Reeder leading the songs that he has selected and also accommodating a couple of requests that I made to Jason Blackaby, and he wasn't able to be here this morning, home with Micah, who's not feeling well, as best as I understand the situation. And so, Jason, I appreciate you being able to accommodate those requests of mine. We just sang about standing on the promises of God. I want to talk about that for a few moments this morning. Before we get started with our study, I want to remind everyone that our gospel meeting is quickly approaching. 4 weeks from today, we're going to begin our gospel meeting with Brother Andy Alexander. We are already making preparations. We have some flyers that have been printed up and copied and are available. Take as many of these as you need to pass out and to hand out to people to extend the invitation to come and to hear the gospel. I know Christy and I both know Brother Andy Alexander very well, and his wife Joy. Unfortunately, she won't be able to join him. It'll just be Andy. But he does a great job preaching the gospel, making it plain and easy to understand. And that's the kind of preaching we're going to have that week, and that's the kind of preaching that people need to hear. And so I want to encourage all of us to get busy inviting people to come and to be a part of our gospel meeting. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, I will be beginning a gospel meeting in Harrodsburg, Kentucky, and it'll go through the end of that week. That's where Keith Greer is at now. And so I'm looking forward to the opportunity not only to be involved in preaching the gospel for that week, but to spend some more time with Keith and Rita and get to know them even better. So we covet your prayers. I'll be going by myself to hold that meeting, but as a family, we covet your prayers for that time that we're separated in that gospel meeting. So we have some work that we can engage in the weeks that lie ahead. But let's focus now on God's Word, and I want to consider of the many things that we can praise God for, and we can never run out of reasons to praise God. I want us to narrow our focus down today to looking at the promises that God has made and looking at the fact that God keeps His promises. And that will be the focus of our studies today, both this morning and this afternoon. Let's read our text, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 19. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 19. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply to you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. The Hebrew writer is writing to Jewish Christians who have converted to Christ but are beginning to suffer persecution for it and are tempted to go back to Judaism. They're being tempted to give up Christianity and go back to what they had. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to address this situation. And he writes to these Hebrew Christians. He tells them, as you read in verse 18, that they have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that was set before them. The gospel gave them something that the law of Moses never did. The gospel gave them hope of eternal life. And they fled for refuge. They fled from the law of Moses, and they fled for refuge, and they clung to the gospel because it gave them hope. And then the writer says in verse 19 that this hope is as an anchor for our soul. We understand the purpose of an anchor. When you drop anchor in a boat, it's because you want to stay there. You don't want to be moved. And what is it that anchors us spiritually in the truth and anchors us spiritually in our fellowship with God through Jesus Christ? It's our hope. How strong is that hope? Well, that's the point the Hebrew writer has made starting up at verse 13. God made an incredible promise to Abraham. At the age of 75, he said, you're going to have a son, and from that son, you're going to have a nation come through that son. And at the age of 75, Abraham could have said, no way. I'm well past the age of childbirth. My wife is well past the age of childbirth. No way. And God promised it's going to happen, and it happened. God backed up that promise with faithful deliverance of what he said he was going to do. God kept his promise. And if God can keep a promise like that, that he can bring a child and bring a nation out of a man and his wife who are well past childbearing age, then God can keep any promise that he makes. And our hope, the Hebrew writer says, our hope that anchors our soul is based upon God's ability to keep his word. If you think about it, the Bible is a record of God keeping his promises, isn't it? The Bible is a record of the times that God has kept his word. Now, the Bible tells us that God is faithful. Get this point. The Bible tells us God is faithful. You turn one, maybe two pages in your Bible to Hebrews 10 and verse 23. The writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This verse connects right back to chapter 6, verse 19, with our hope being an anchor, right? It anchors us down. It keeps us from wavering and from moving. And the reason we can do that, chapter 10, verse 23 says, is because God is faithful. Now, the Bible tells us that God is faithful. But you know what? The Bible does even more than that. As you read through the Bible, you see that the Bible shows us that God is faithful. It does more than just declare the faithfulness of God. It shows and demonstrates how God is faithful. Going back to the very beginning, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Back in Genesis chapter 2, and I want you to turn, and I want you to read these verses for yourself. In Genesis chapter 2, after God has created the world and everything in it, created man and given man his wife, God tells man, gives man a limitation. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And here God makes a promise. Now, we could call it a warning, and that's fair enough. It's a warning, but you know what? It's a promise. God says, you don't eat the fruit of that tree, because when you do, you're going to die. What do we find in the next chapter? In chapter 3, they eat of the fruit of that tree, and they die. Now, they don't drop dead on the spot, but they become susceptible to physical death. Death enters into the picture. Death becomes a reality then, physical death. But spiritually, they died that moment. They were separated from God. Their innocence was gone. They were afraid of God for the first time. So God said it was going to happen, and you know what? It happened. Now, sin spread throughout the world very quickly. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, we see that God is ready to pass judgment on the world that he has created. You look at verse 13. You start at verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then proceeds to tell Noah how to build an ark. Tells him what to make it out of, how big, how wide, how tall, how it's to be constructed. Notice you get down to verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing the flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And what did Noah do with this warning? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he was moved with godly fear and he built an ark. Why did he do it? Because God said a flood was coming to destroy the world. A flood. It never even rained. No, it never felt a drop of rain. But God said it was going to flood, so he knew it was going to, and he built the ark. And he saved himself and his family and the animals that were there on the ark and the rest of the earth. It perished. Well, after the flood subsided in chapter 9, starting at verse 11, Noah brings his family out of the ark. Thus, God says, thus, I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. You know what? God kept that promise. There have been floods on this earth, and these floods have taken lives, but there's never been a global flood as in the days of Noah. And we see the rainbow from time to time, and it's a reminder of that promise that God made, I'll never destroy the earth again. So you see, we go back to the very beginning of the Bible, and what are we reading? Well, we're reading about the power and wisdom of God in creating the world and everything in it. We're reading about the righteousness of God in establishing a standard. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. There's consequences if you do. We read of the judgment of God in bringing the destruction upon the earth. But you know what else we're reading when we read Genesis chapters 2 and 3 and 6 and 9? We're reading a track record of God's faithfulness, aren't we? As we read through, we see God making promises, and we see Him backing up every one, don't we? So we go just a few more chapters in our Bible to Genesis chapter 12, and we read of Abraham, who we've already mentioned in Hebrews at chapter 6. We read of Abraham and God making a threefold promise to Abraham. Let's read Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and I'll tell you, these verses are very, very important because everything else that happens in the Bible is based on these three verses. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God made this threefold promise to Abraham. He said, number one, a great nation is going to come from you. And we've already talked about the fact that Abraham was 75 years old when this promise was made, well past the age of having children. And there are people here who would be that age who would say, yes, that's right, well past the age of wanting to do that and being able to do that. Well past that age, but he said, a great nation is going to come from you. And then he said, you go to a land that you've never been to before, and you're going to travel all up and down that land, and every bit of it I'm going to give to your descendants after you. Now, Abraham would go, and imagine that at the age of 75, relocating to a place you've never been before. But he went. Why? Because God had already established a track record of keeping promises. So by faith, Abraham left, trusting in God, and he lived the rest of his life on that land, never owned an inch of it. He bought a cave to bury his wife in, but he never owned the land that he lived on. And then there was this third promise, that he and his nation after him would be a blessing to all the families of the earth.
that this great blessing would come from him. Now, what do we see as we read on in the Bible? Well, as we read on in the book of Genesis, we see that he's given this son. And we see a few generations come. And then when we move to the book of Exodus, we see that those descendants go down to Egypt, and there they become a great nation. So in the book of Exodus, we see that God's fulfilled promise number one. Well, Moses leads them out of Egypt, out of bondage, and takes them on to the promised land. But because of their sin and rebellion, which we'll study about this afternoon, they're not allowed in the promised land until 40 years later. But then when you get to the book of Joshua and read the book of Joshua, what are you reading? You're reading God fulfilling the second promise that he made to Abraham. And then when we get to the New Testament, there's that third promise, isn't there? When we get to the New Testament, we read of Jesus Christ being born of the seed of Abraham, born of the family of Abraham in the fullness of time, the completeness of time. God fulfilled that third promise. That's why I tell you, the entire Bible really comes from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. At least the rest of it does. The fulfillment of those great promises that God made to Abraham. Now here's the thing. God kept every promise. And we just looked at three given to Abraham. There were many other promises that were given to the nation of Israel. And God kept every one of those promises. So as we read the Bible, not only does the Bible tell us that God is faithful and God keeps his promises, but the Bible shows us that God is faithful and that God keeps his promises. Now we're sitting here 2,000 years removed from Jesus Christ, and we might have the attitude that some have, well, what have you done for me lately? And what has that had to do with me today? That's history. What has that had to do with me? Well, as we read the New Testament, we read all kinds of promises that God makes to us today. And I want to take a look at just a handful of these great promises. We've established the fact that God is faithful. He keeps his promises. Let's see what promises he has made unto us today. Number one, the first thing that I would point out is the fact that God wants all men to be saved. And take the gender out of it. God wants everyone to be saved. God wants all of mankind to be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And those who are members here know that I've got a way of remembering this verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. A great promise that's given to us by God. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved. The Calvinists would come along and say, no, God's only chosen the elect, and only the elect are going to be saved. He only wants to save the elect. That's not what I read in this verse. I read everyone, don't you? God wants everyone to be saved. Someone come along and say, oh, I know that that's his intention, but see, you don't understand. You don't realize the things that I've done. I've committed some terrible sins, and God would never have me. God would never own me. God would never accept me. That's not what I read in this verse. I read that God wants everyone to be saved, especially you, including you and me. John chapter 3, verse 16, perhaps the best known verse in the Bible. God so loved the world, not the elect, not the good, not the perfect. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. God wants everyone to be saved. Now that's a promise. That's a promise. Then why isn't everyone saved? Well, because God's given us free will. And we choose whether or not we're going to respond to God's offer of salvation. But God wants everyone to be saved. Here's another promise that I find in the New Testament. And that is the fact that God will give us eternal life. The promise of eternal life is not like a carrot
that's hung out there on the end of a string to get us to live right and to get us to chase after God and to do what He wants us to do. It's not just a hope. It's not a gimmick. It's not a ploy. It's a promise given by a God who backs up His promises. In the book of 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 25. 1 John, at chapter 2, and at verse 25, we read, "And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life." This is the promise. What has God promised us? He's promised us eternal life. What does that mean? That means that we can have eternal life. The way the book of Titus begins, I've always thought is an interesting way. No other writing of Paul begins this way. And there must be a reason for it. Perhaps something that was between himself and Titus. Or perhaps there was a need there on Crete where Titus was at for Paul to begin his letter in this way. But I love the way it starts. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope," look at verse 2, "in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Look at all the words that are in that verse that apply to our subject today. We've got standing on the promises. We've got our hope that is the anchor of our soul. We have God who cannot lie. And the promise is eternal life. So I can know that I have eternal life waiting for me. And that's not arrogance. That's not haughtiness. That's not pride. That's confidence. Confidence that comes as a result of my faith. That God has promised it and God will deliver on it. Now that doesn't mean that eternal life is given to me and I can just stick it in my pocket and go live however I want to live. James chapter 1 and at verse 12. James 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Yes, it's a promise, but we've got to endure temptations. We've got to remain faithful to the Lord. If I become a Christian today, and then I find out that the Christian life is hard, like the Hebrews were finding, that the recipients of the book of Hebrews, like the seed that landed on the stony ground, that sprang up but had no root in itself and the sun beat down on them. If I find that it's hard and I turn away, God has not obligated Himself to fulfill His promise when I fail to meet the conditions that are set forth. There's a promise there, but there are conditions that are attached to it. If I obey the gospel, if I remain faithful to God, God will keep His promise. And I know that heaven will be my home. Another great promise that we have from God for us today is the fact that God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, God will never leave us. God will never forsake us. And I wonder if there isn't someone here today who needs to be reminded of this promise of God, that God will never forsake us. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The Lord is my helper. The Lord is on my side. The Lord is going to see me through. You see, God hasn't promised us eternal life and then just abandoned us here in this world with the hopes that maybe we can find our way through to it. No. God has given us everything that we need to make it through this life and into the one to come. God has given us His Word. He doesn't forsake us. He gives us His Word. And in His Word, we can go and we can read of the instructions that God has for our lives, the things that we are to do and not to do, the things we need to stop doing, the things we need to start doing, the attitudes that we ought to have towards different things. I didn't realize that was a sin. I didn't realize that was wrong. But I've studied and I've learned and I've changed. That's all a part of God helping us through this life, giving us His Word to guide us, giving us prayer. Through prayer, I stay connected with God. I can talk with God. I can share my heart with God. I can cast my cares upon Him because He cares for me. I can ask for forgiveness about my sins. Through prayer, I have that help. I know that God's never going to forsake me. I have the help of my brethren. I have the local church. We're studying the New Testament church in the junior high class on Wednesday nights, and I'm glad for that study because the church is so important. It is a gift that's been given to us by God. And the association that we have with one another and the times that we assemble together so that we receive that edification, we receive that encouragement from one another, that's God's way of never forsaking us, giving us what we need to have that instruction, to have that motivation, to serve Him faithfully until this life is over. See, we have these great promises from God. Do you know there's another promise that we read of in the New Testament? And that is the fact that a day of judgment is coming. And this corresponds very carefully or very closely back to the flood of Noah's day. That was a day of judgment. And God promised it would come, and it came. And we turn to the New Testament, and we remember that God promised to never destroy the earth with flood waters again. But we know that a day of destruction and a day of judgment is coming. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul is preaching in the city of Athens, preaching to a group of philosophers. And he talks with them about the true and the living God. And he comes around to telling them that there's something that God requires of them. Acts 17, 30 and 31, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. All men. That's like God so loved the world. It's like God wants all men to be saved. God commands all men to repent, to turn away from their sin, to turn away from selfishness, and to turn towards God. Why? Why should I do that? Why should I repent? Why should I turn my life in God's direction? Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Why? Because God says there's a day of judgment coming. And you know what? He said that before, and it happened. So this will happen too. We can believe that this day of judgment will come. And it's a day when we'll be judged in righteousness, by a standard of righteousness. But the people here, they mocked, they laughed when they heard Paul talk about the resurrection of the dead. Now turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there is a true connection between the end of the world, the judgment that will come through Jesus Christ, and the global flood. 1 Peter at chapter 3, and let's start at verse 3. Knowing this first, Peter says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Here are the people that are scoffing the idea that they've got to live right. They're scoffing the idea that we've got to be ready for the Lord to come back in judgment because, the way they reason, He's never done it before. Everything goes on the way it's always gone, even going back to the beginning of creation. Well, that's not true. You and I know that's not true. We just read about the flood from Genesis chapter 6 a few moments ago. Well, look at verse 5. For this they willfully forget. They made themselves forget about the flood. It was unpleasant. They didn't like to think about it. So they forgot about it. But here's what they forgot. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Remember, God promised He would never destroy the earth with a flood of water again. But He didn't promise He'd never destroy the earth. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed with fire. And it's not going to be burnt a little bit around the edges. And it's not going to be purged and cleansed. If we read on in chapter 3, it's going to be obliterated, destroyed from existence. And then judgment is going to come. Verse 8, concerning this fact that, well, all this time has gone by and God hasn't done anything. Peter says time doesn't mean anything to God. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Time doesn't mean anything to God. So don't think that the passing of time has made God change his mind or he's forgotten. Because God made a promise. And verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. That day of judgment is going to come. But the reason it hasn't come yet is because God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, that day of judgment is going to come because God has promised. Well, that hadn't come yet. That's because God has mercy on your soul. And he's giving you one more opportunity to make things right before he does. That's why he hadn't come yet. But that day will come. And we will have to give a personal account of our lives before the judge of all the earth. And just in case you're wondering whether or not this is really going to happen, the last promise I want us to consider is the fact that God's word will never pass away. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about the end of Jerusalem. He's talking about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and I believe he goes on to talk about the end of the earth, as we just read there in 2 Peter at chapter 3. But he says here in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Yes, there's going to come a day in which the heavens and the earth, they are going to pass away. They are going to be gone. But God's word is not going to pass away. Why not? What makes God's word different than anyone else's word? God's word is eternal truth. You see, God's word is not bound to ink on paper or to some program that is in your little device, whether it be an iPad or a phone or whatever it is. God's word is not confined to these physical objects. God's word is eternal truth. You can burn all the Bibles if you want to. It doesn't change God's word one bit. It still stands. God's word is eternal. The promises that are contained in God's word, just five of which that we've looked at that apply to us today, these promises will never fade away. They'll never become void. Have you ever used a coupon when you've gone shopping before? Use a coupon? You know, you got to be careful with those coupons because there's that fine print down at the bottom with that expiration date. And you go and you use it, and the lady at Kroger scans, it doesn't come up, she looks and says, oh, it's expired. You waited too long. It's not any good anymore. I want to tell you, this will never expire. It'll never become void. It'll never be out of date. It's eternal truth. Not only are the promises eternal, but the standards that are set forth in God's word will never become outdated. All the standards in our society today change on a daily basis. And that's not an exaggeration anymore. It's on a daily basis. The standards in this country change, but not in this book. They're the same as they were when the Bible was compiled and completed 2,000 years ago, and they'll always be that way. Jesus says, my word will never pass away. So we can stand on the promises of God because they are eternal truth and because they are backed up by a God who keeps his word. And if you don't think so, just start reading in Genesis and go all the way through. And you'll find that God keeps his promises. Now, the purpose of Hebrews chapter 6 is to give us strong consolation that as we have given our faith and our hope in God, that we can stand firm upon that, knowing that we're serving a God who keeps his promises, knowing that he's promised to give us eternal life, and I can pillow my head tonight and not have to worry about whether or not I wake up tomorrow. I know that everything is right with my soul. I know that I can have eternal life. Brethren, do we stand upon the promises of God? Or are we like a reed that is shaken in the wind? Whatever happens, that determines our outlook and our composure. Do we allow the great promises of God to increase our faith and to make our hope even stronger? If not, we need to be doing so. And if you're here with us and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, I want to remind you that the promise of God is that He wants you to be saved and that He will give you eternal life, but that gift is only offered on His terms. What do we have to do in order to be saved? What truth do we have to come to a knowledge of, again, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, what truth do we have to come to a knowledge of in order to be saved of our sins? Well, we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John chapter 8, verse 24, I say to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. We got John 3:16. Whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you shouldn't perish. But I want to make you aware of the fact that none of these verses say believe only or faith only. They don't say that. We start with belief. But if we truly believe, we're going to do what Jesus tells us to do. We're going to act upon our faith. We're going to repent of our sins. Because as we've read in Acts 17 verse 30, God commands everyone everywhere to repent, to turn. Jesus Himself said in Luke 13 verse 3, to repent or perish. We know that we must confess with our mouth what we believe in our heart concerning Jesus, that He is the Son of God. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. We know that we must be baptized in order to be saved, in order for our sins to be forgiven. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preaches the first gospel sermon, and he tells these Jews that they are guilty of crucifying their Lord and Christ. They're guilty of crucifying the Christ. Now when they heard this, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Here are some men who believed. They've been told, you've killed the Christ, you've killed the Son of God, and they're cut to the heart. They believe. If they didn't believe, they wouldn't be cut to the heart. They believed and they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter doesn't say, well, you've already done it. You believed and that takes care of it. No. Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That word for doesn't mean because you've received the remission of sins. It means in order to obtain the remission of sins. It goes perfectly with what Jesus commanded in Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Notice salvation comes after baptism, not before. If you'd be saved, if you would obtain the promise given to you by God, then you must meet the conditions set forth in His Word. And of course, there is serving God faithfully until death. Not giving up, not falling victim of unbelief, as we'll talk about this afternoon, but serving Him faithfully until the end. Are we standing on the promises of God? Are we as Christians serving Him faithfully, knowing that God will keep His word, and that our faith will be remembered and will be rewarded? If you're not a Christian, do you believe in the God who makes and keeps His promises? Do you believe that He offers salvation to you? Are you ready to accept it on His terms? We'd be glad to help you to make that decision. The water in the baptistry is ready if you're ready to obey the gospel. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.